All right, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. My name is Brother Carlos, and we are coming to you live from our awesome church here in Oceanside, California. We are located here at 1836 Dixie Street here in Oceanside, California. We rent from the Friendly Church of God in Christ here in Oceanside, thankfully, and this is our midweek Bible study fellowship. So praise the Lord, we do want to welcome you. And for those of you who are tuning in either on the Facebook church page or the YouTube, we highly encourage you that you stick around for the whole sermon in hopes that it'll be a blessing to you. And any questions that you may have, visit us as I go through the announcements on where you can send an email or Facebook instant message me for any questions or prayer requests as we go through some announcements here this evening. And so as you guys can see here online, our current meeting schedule, Sunday, we have a Sunday school at 1 o'clock to 1:30, 30 minute, and then Sunday service at 1:45 to about 3. Wednesday night, tonight, starting at 7 o'clock to around 8:30, give or take, for some fellowship. And then Friday night, discipleship, we're actually going to start pushing it back to around 7. We have a brother who comes out late from his military work, and we want to honor him. He does have a heart to join us. And so we'll just have a shorter class. So we'll go through the chapters a little quicker than we were. Friday night discipleship is a class where we really dive in into information and questions. And so that's a pretty cool thing there. Okay, so you can figure out a little bit more about us, our beliefs, our church team here. This is where you can email me or Brother Quamain. Prayer, please submit a prayer request. For those of you that are watching online, I know many of our members here need prayer for their health. My mother and grandfather in Mexico and the things are facing there. My new workplace, prayer there. Prayer is needed. Put your prayer there. Email, title, details. We'd like to pray with you, pray for you. If you want it public, let us know in the body. If you want it private, let us know too, and we'll just share it here privately with our members, and we won't outpost it online to respect you. Current and future ministries, Saturday, we're looking forward to going soul winning, and Lord willing, if we have an opportunity to, this Saturday, for the members, we would definitely plan to. We meet around here at 2 o'clock. We carpool in downtown Oceanside, California. We go street preach and hand out gospel tracts to share Christ. Wednesday night fellowship, as you have already heard. And then one day, we hope to get back on a mission trip to Ensenada, Mexico, and minister to the brethren down there. Live stream, this is our live stream link. You can click on the Facebook Church, YouTube. And we are currently still in the process of updating our podcast channel, but we are slowly but surely making progress by uploading all of our past sermons into the audio format. Bible study resources and helps. Feel free to look at all these church ministries we support, we advertise. You can gain information. Some are fundamental, some are not. And that's good because, again, there is great information from history that you can learn. One of the main things I like about this one in particular, Soteriology 101, Brother Leighton Flowers, their staunch proponent against Calvinism. He's a scholar, well-recognized, world-renowned, debating against Calvinism. And we'll slightly touch on that this evening, but that's very important because aside from us independent Baptists, contemporary brothers, Pentecostals, and the denominations, then you have to deal with theology and methods of interpretation. So what splits the camp is either A, God already predestinated everything, there's nothing man can do, saved or unsaved, you have no choice in the matter. God already preordained you to be a reprobate, a viper from the diaper, doomed from the womb, or you have free will. Like we believe the Bible teaches, you have to respond according to the light given you and the gospel as it comes to your knowledge. So that's a huge deal. And this brother right here has solid teaching to help expound that Christian historical understanding. Everybody else has great fundamental doctrine, but I highly recommend for those of you who wanting to learn more information, check out that channel. And again, if you want to give a love offering, you're more than welcome to, but our regular offerings for the church are Sundays, and we do want to make that available to you. But Sundays is when we publicly announce that first day of the week. I like that biblical pattern example, like Paul let us know. Well, praise God. As we said here, we have much to pray for before we get started. We want to pray for the health of a member of our church here, that he gets better. And we want to pray for the child of a family that comes here, that his skin condition improves. We want to pray for Brother John's wife, Sister Letty, and the things going down there in Tijuana. Pray for me in the new workplace. A lot to be praying for. As you make your way, open up your Bible with me this evening to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to go ahead and get started here this evening. Acts 17, feel free to turn your Bible there. And we're going to pick up where we left off here in verse number 16. Verse number 16. So Acts chapter number 17 and verse number 16. And as you make your way there, we are going to pray. So please join me in praying. Father, we thank you for another day of life and breath, not promised, that you've given us, Father, to enjoy you, enjoy your blessing and your presence from the Holy Spirit. We just ask and pray now, Father, that you would fill us this evening with a heart to see and understand wonderful things from thy word. Lord, also we come before you with these petitions on behalf of our church family. We want to pray on behalf of a brother here who's having some infirmities of sickness in his flesh. Lord, we just pray that you would bring healing. We pray that you would bring recovery soon, either by your supernatural awesome power or the use of holistic medicine, whatever the case may be, Lord. Rest, help him to get better, Lord. And we also want to intercede on behalf of Brother Kwame's family for baby Christian, Lord, that you would help him with a skin condition. Give Sister Brittany peace, Lord, as it's affecting them, Lord, of how to adequately approach to take care of their child, Lord. And we just pray that you would help their doctors and whoever is taking care of them on their health insurance to serve him the best they can, and also their own studies. Lord, we just pray, aside from you supernaturally doing it, which we believe you can, Lord, that you would help bring healing through those other things as well. We also want to pray for Brother John and his wife, Lord, as she's down there in Tijuana dealing with legal matters for her father. And we just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will help her to have wisdom. Protect her, God, from the evil, from evil men, Lord God, wicked men down there that want to steal property, want to threat. Lord, please, we pray for physical protection as well as spiritual, Lord. And so we thank you for this evening. We look forward to what we're going to learn here. And we give this time to you now, Lord. Would you please meet with us here in Jesus' name? Amen. Okay, let's go back up to Acts chapter number 17, verse number 16. And for those of you who have been with us, we've been studying the book of Acts verse by verse through an historical perspective, meaning that we're looking for examples to follow. We're not going to see a lot of the Acts recorded as written in the general epistles as continual, that is, application-wise, or for doctrine per se, but we can find things for application and examples to follow. And so these are very interesting chapters to read as you see the church birth, the church growing through its early stages, the Acts of the Apostle Peter, Paul, the brethren that accompany them and help them, Timothy and Barnabas and Silas and all these great Christians, and the persecution they faced and how they endured unto the end of their lives faithfully. And here we're catching up in a part here. We had Paul and Silas as the main two characters in chapter 17, verse 1, picking up from 16. And they went to Thessalonica. They preached the word of God there. And the Hebrews, the Jews, the Orthodox, that did not believe the Christian message, or as earlier recognized by some as the way, we saw that they persecuted them all the way coming down from Thessalonica to Berea, as they eventually made their way down to Berea. And you're going to see that in your Bible study when you have time to read it on your own time. But the difference between these and the other folks is, it says in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So the Jews here in the synagogue at Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, because God, the Holy Spirit, said that they received the word with all readiness. And so it's a biblical thing that God identifies certain humans that are more noble than others because of their reception to the word, that is, their free will heart. And again, the Bible argues against isms of men, that of Calvinism, Arminianisms, and any whatever isms you want to put on your systematic. It's clear. God presents man has a choice to respond, and we can see her not preordained, but of free will. And so, from that moment moving forward, those envious Jews of Thessalonica heard the Gospels being preached at Berea somehow, some way, and they came back down there. I mean, we saw the picture. For those of you who want to see again quickly and online, look at this on the map here on the projector quickly, as I'll show you here the map of the time and the visuals. Okay, look at this here. Okay, so Paul was here, Thessalonica, and went to Berea. And now they're going to travel all the way down here to Athens. Remember how we talked about that last Wednesday? And so this is going to be his next stop over here. But they would travel. Look at, I mean, how many miles it is right over here. These envious Hebrews, man, they would travel far just to persecute one guy that rubbed them the wrong way. But you're going to see that. You're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. I mean, these Hebrews were so zealous for the traditions of their fathers and their works and anything else from believing and trusting Jesus Christ, that he was God, the promised Messiah, and that by faith they could be saved. It's quite amazing how they would reject such an offer as promised by their God, but they were stiff-necked, stubborn, as the Holy Ghost prophesied many, many times. So as we move down here, verse 14, we talked about this last Wednesday, faithful members. Remember that, faithful church members? The brethren immediately sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. We just had a great observation of application for great leadership, our members, men of God, helping out their leadership, hold it down while the other takes priority for another issue. So that was great. We saw some examples there. And so now while Paul waited for them at Athens, we just saw the picture hundreds of miles south, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And for those of us who know, Independent Baptists, we're the King James guys. We like to kick the modern Bibles every once in a while and say, well, look at that here. Literally, every modern version has watered down, dumbed it down, become a little feminine, and if you will, just real scaredy cats, real conformative, ecumenical, not wanting to hurt people's feelings. In the modern versions, it'll read something along the lines of, when he saw the city filled with idols, rather than the act of committing idolatry, as the King James Bible states. And so that's why his spirit was stirred. His spirit was not stirred because he saw statues. His spirit was stirred because the people were worshiping the statues. Do you understand? That's a huge difference. Idolatry is anywhere. Buildings or statues or images fashioned after the likeness of men. But what stirred Paul the Apostle was that humans were worshiping those things. Whereas the modern versions say he was stirred because they were simply filled with idols. That's wrong. God's word, King James Bible, right. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue. And another verse, we like to kick the modern versions every once in a while and say, well, look at that watered-down Bible. We call it the Mary Poppins modern version. A little sugar helps medicine go down. In the modern version, they'll put, he reasoned with them. As if there's common ground or commonality to present an argument, whereas King James Bible therefore disputed. He argued with them that they were wrong of what they were doing, their acts, and their belief system. And look at here, verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, because as you guys read earlier in the book of Acts, Paul had a custom, as his custom was, the Bible said, he would go first to the Jew. You guys remember that, Romans 1. 16, and with the devout persons. The devout persons here is, in connection with verse 16, those that were given to idolatry, so whoever would come along. And in the market daily with them that met with him. Well, how about that? In the market. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So he was disputing with anybody who wanted to come and hear about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Nothing wrong with biblical, good old-fashioned preaching to anybody who wants to listen to you. Amen. Or are you purposefully going out of your way and whoever wants to meet with you? So then certain philosophers, the Bible says, of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this Babylon say? I mean, I don't know if that's how they sounded, but I like to read my Bible animated. You can ask my wife, that's true. Others, some, he seemeth to be a set of forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. We're going to talk about these two groups. We're going to go, but look at what he's preaching. Christ. He's not preaching government policies, the idolatry, Greek philosophy. He's not reasoning with them on common ground. He's coming straight from the truth, Jesus Christ, and then the resurrection. We'll talk about that. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." So here you have the devout persons. Now that's cool. If you're invited by Gentiles or unbelievers to a public forum to discuss your faith, praise God. Take advantage of that. Don't get all holy filled, you know, superficial and on the surface spiritual by saying, "I cannot enjoin the heathen." No, go. They're inviting you willingly. Preach Christ. Paul did it, so can you. That's kind of a good example to follow. Just because they are of a contrary belief, go in there if they're willingly inviting you to preach Christ. That's a blessing. And so they did, and he went. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." How ironic. I mean, you have Athens, a city woefully given to idolatry, 30,000 idols, the history books say, various gods, polytheistic of all sorts. You had the sexual immorality gods, women practicing prostitution, the men, and all those type of... But Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, dying on the cross for sinners, buried and risen from the dead, that's a strange thing to these fellows. If you're not following along here, it would seem strange for them not to acknowledge that that is a possibility. After all, they believe in some demigods or some type of thing like that, but we'll talk about that. And look at what it says. "We would know, therefore, what these things mean." How about that? At least you have Gentiles willing to know. That's a blessing. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things." So when we talk about Greek philosophy or wisdom, literally, the Greeks seek after wisdom, right? That's what they were known for, and that's what their culture thrived on, was logic, rationale, education, science. They want to study history. They want to just talk about life in general. What do you think about that? What about this? And so on and so forth. So now they invited Paul. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said..." So let's go back here a little bit earlier. Let's go here to verse number 17. Let's talk about that. Paul disputed with the devout, the Jews, and people daily in the market that met with him. Here's a biblical example to follow. Let me give you an application. Last Saturday, I was talking to a good friend of mine, and he was encouraged by our soul winning that we do every Saturday, and our witness of our church and our integrity as being consistent is respected by Christians. Praise God. So our church is known in Oceanside that we are those just three or four soul winners down there with our signs and telling the world. And I asked him, "Yeah, how about you, brother? You're serving God." And he said, "Yeah, I'm getting plugged into this ministry, that ministry already established, you know, in the mega church. It's easy to do that." But then I said, but do you go soul win? Do you go tell people about Jesus? Do you door knock?" "Well, no, you know, a little shy." He's like, "Man, but I like what you guys are doing here. I just don't think..." You know what I'm saying? And then I see sometimes people leaving, man, but they're debating with you, they're discussing. I said, "Yeah, because they did that with Jesus. They did that with the apostles." I says, "That's the biblical pattern and model to follow." So you see, nothing wrong with his heart. That's what he just doesn't have experience, or he's still a little shy in the faith. Still growing, hasn't yet exercised those feelers, so to speak. But many Christian today, unfortunately, argue amongst themselves concerning what's the best method for evangelism. Some say your way is not as good or effective, and you're driving people away or forcing it down their throat, etc. But sadly, I say they lack Bible knowledge concerning men of God who boldly proclaimed and preached the truth contrary to today's megachurch ecumenical mentality. In other words, they are doubting the authority of the Word of God to have the power that it claims to have, and delivering it will do the job without us modifying to it or adding to it a flair or a show or visual entertainment in order to be received by Gentiles, pagans, heathen, Jews who are on their way to a lake of fire, but we just want to make it easier to swallow by adding some culture music, some culture colors, some video games, Easter egg hunts, Christmas specials, and so on and so forth, because they don't want to drive people away. But let me tell you and give you some biblical examples so that way you can put in your mental arsenal of Bible memory when somebody does want to debate with you and discuss why you shouldn't be doing that for Jesus, even though they believe that they're Christians and serving Jesus, but they don't do nothing really for Jesus. They're just spiritual hypocrites. Mark chapter 1. Let's go through these quickly. Mark, the first chapter. And by the way, this is just from the Gospel of Mark alone. This is not Mark. This is not Matthew, Luke, John, and not even the book of Acts, where predominantly you're going to see it all happening. This is just one gospel, and I think this should suffice because those of you listening online and in-house should study your Bible on your own time, and then you'll obviously see the evidence for what the Bible calls going forth to preach publicly, house to house, holding it down. Look at this, Mark 1, verse number 4. The first example that we're going to see biblically for public preaching, and regardless of the way that people are going to respond or not, because God told him to go forth and do something, he did it, John the Baptist. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, where would he do that? Would he do that in his little hut? Would he do that in his little room, little couch? Or would he do that in order for people that he is sent to heed the message because the God who told him to go and prepare the way of the Lord? I mean, this is a big deal message. He's going to go out and proclaim as a herald, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Like, he is out there because God told him he is on his way, the Lord, his son, the Messiah. There went out unto him all of the land of Judea, they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. He was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Preaching to all in Judea. You see that? Public preaching. Let's go down later. Let's go to verse number 14. The next example we have is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God privately. Is that what it says? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God one-on-one until you get to know them better. Is that what your Bible says? No, he went into Galilee preaching the gospel publicly and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I don't think repentance is necessary, Brother Carlos. You know, that's a work and all that debate argument against of Christians throughout time, and the Baptists preach this and the non-Baptists preach that. How about we follow Jesus and end the argument? Everybody shut the mouths up and say, what did he say? How did he do it? If everybody wants to be Jesus only rather than Paul or Peter and all these guys, he said to people in Galilee, repent ye and believe. In other words, change your mind about what you're believing, and you better be willing to accept what I am going to present to you. Repent and believe. That is the preaching pattern of the Savior. Right there. You can't argue with it. Public preaching. And we know later he walked by the sea, and this is the beginning of him calling out his disciples. And his disciples would go with him. If you go down later, and you can read on your own time, but go down to verse 22. Very interesting verse. The Bible says here, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You know what we notice there? People don't like objective truth from God's word, like, thus saith the Lord, or the Bible says here, or the scripture says here, that sin, that's wrong, or that's right, and that's acceptable, and that's the problem when they criticize you, is because you're doing it with authority. And since they go to a Mary Poppins church, a sugar with water church, a real effeminate church that has a modern day charismatic presenter and everybody feeling good with their mega church worship and, you know, the fog machines and the dim LED lights and the speakers and the music and the people that just stand like this for literally 30 minutes, you know, rub their belly every once in a while, and some guys go as far as laying down on their and they're not used to somebody preaching the book with authority, because the authority from the Word of God is going to compel them to do what the Word of God tells them to do, which is go forth and preach the gospel into all the nations, teaching them whatsoever I commanded you, etc., etc. And so when they come up with all these cowardly excuses, it's because they lack belief in authority, because they're not being taught with authority. So you say, well, so are you trying to say that you're the authority, Brother Carlos? No. I'm trying to say that the Bible is the authority, and if we do it His way, then the critic will have no leg to stand on when you show them what I'm showing you now. Jesus did it. John the Baptist did it. And the next stop is the apostles. But before we go, verse 38, go down here, watch this. Verse 38, the Bible says here, and he said unto them, talking about his disciples, you see, he had collected everybody, you know, and they're all following now. Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. How about that? Oh, but Christ came to die for our sins. Yeah, but while he was on his way to the cross in about 3.5 years, he needed to tell the world something, obviously, to get them to understand the point of his death, which is preaching the Word of God. God sent forth his Son that the world, you know, will not be condemned, and so on and so forth. You can read John 3, for examples, and all those great things. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils and so on and so forth. Let's go to Mark 6. Apostles, watch this. The apostles preach. The first example, John the Baptist, public, one-on-one. Jesus Christ, public, one-on-one. He was in a house proclaiming the truth. People came to him. How about the apostles or the disciples, later apostles, whatever. Mark 6, verse number 7, the Bible says, and he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when you depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What did he say? I am commanding you to go do something for me. Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, has the ability to do anything without the aid of any man. However, this is how he is establishing his New Testament church. He is going to raise up representatives of his to go take his message to the world. And in this particular time, prior to the cross, there was supernatural power given to the disciples for a reason. And we see here that he is going to hold the recipients accountable for future judgment. This is what Jesus said. Notice, he commanded them to go forth, and he did not tell them to worry about the response of the hearers. He did not say, and when you get there, take into account their feelings. Write down one by one what it is they believe in and why, and show sympathy and compassion. No, he said, you know what? Shake the dust off, because when I take them up on that judgment day, I'm going to bring up the Sodomites, I'm going to bring up the Gomorrites, and show them as an example. If they would have heard what they heard, they would have repented long ago, he says. And they went out and preached that men should repent when they're ready to. Is that what it says in your modern? No, that's not what it says in our King James Bible. It says they went out and preached that men should repent. Why? John the Baptist, the forerunner to all the land of Israel, preparing the Jews for the Messiah. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Simultaneous kingdom of heaven for the Hebrews, kingdom of God to all who would receive it. Repent and believe the gospel. The disciples being sent two by two, demonstrating supernatural power, confirming the word with signs and wonders. Repent! How about that? Public preaching. You know, I just don't think your way is very effective. I'm a Christian too, but we don't do it like that. Then you're not doing it biblically. Ultimately, that's what I'm going to tell them. I am going to straight up call out their pastor, their leadership, their whole folklore or whoever it is that they look up to, and I'm going to say, wrong, wrong, wrong. Water down over there. Stop acting like a little girl, effeminate over there. What do you, get out of there, man. Come on down to these streets and come preach Christ, man. Go start door knocking, do something for the Lord. But also at the same time, for those brethren that critique and they don't do much for the Lord, I have respect for those that do. So when you enter into the independent Baptist world, something that I'm still getting accumulated to, even independent Baptists, they attack each other even though they're serving the same God. I mean, they literally do it the same way. They dress with a tie, go out there with a Bible and a street sign, and literally the Baptists that are against the Baptists over here, they do the same thing, they just don't like each other. I don't understand it. We all have problems, but there's a brother named Ray Comfort and all these other great evangelists. They do preach the gospel, and they go as and they win souls as best they can, and I hear brethren critique him because they say him and this and their method. All I'm going to tell you is this. They're doing what the Bible tells them to do. Because somebody over here does not agree with the methodology and the methods because of, you know, point A on the particulars of repentance and point B. Look, you're going to get caught up in everything that you don't feel is adequate with your standard. You need to get with it, grow up, and you need to continue to go forth because you're not going to stop him from doing it, you know. So even though we can make videos and literally analyze every method of evangelistic resource from old school brothers, what's the famous Charles Spurgeon and all those former, you know, great Christian men who witnessed to hundreds in the fields because they didn't say this one word that I say or they didn't do it like this, like I would. Therefore, it wasn't spiritual and beneficial. People got saved. So I can't, who am I to judge that? So I'm just trying to say, don't get over anal too at the same time. Critique those that don't do nothing. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't critique those that are doing something for the Lord because they're actually doing it. So, public preaching, apostles, and they did their thing. Mark 16. Go down here to verse number 19 and 20. After the resurrection, the Lord said here in verse number 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere. How about that? The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Immediately upon his ascension, Holy Ghost came down upon the apostles. They began to go forth like Jesus commanded them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost. And they did it. They went everywhere because God told them to. Not their particular church preference or denomination or pastoral board or elder board in today's context, because Christ told them to go into all the world. That's very important. Because if that's not going to be your authority, then a man is, and therefore you're only going to feel led as your pastor says such and such. But a church that is thriving spiritually and growing spiritually individually is a church where the members are following the authority, which is the Word of God. And so we do it together because that's what God tells us to do. I used to be a part of a church where the pastor never really evangelized. You know, he had his season, as they say. I was doing that, but now I'm more focused on this. Nowhere is a pastor excused from preaching the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy, preach the word instant and out of season, rebuke, you know, reprove, etc., etc. There is no time. We're going to all do it together because that's what our Lord told all of his followers to do. Are you with me? Public preaching everywhere. And what were they to preach? Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, go down in 47 through 48, and we'll get back and we'll make a point. Luke 24, 47. The Bible says, this is Christ telling his disciples there, prior to his ascension, and that repentance, again, you want to argue with me about repentance and how you do this and how you do that, argue with Jesus, And tell me who wins at the end of the day, and then I'll tell, and then I'll follow the one who wins. I'm going to follow Jesus. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Not a church name, not a church denomination name. This is not an independent Baptist method or message or a Protestant message. This is the gospel. This is Christ among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and your witnesses, the Lord says. So the preaching, the word, is a part of the Great Commission to go forth. And like I said earlier, I personally think, and this is not Bible, so take it for what it is, this is just Brother Carlos, again, that these criticizing brethren who complain and murmur at the way that some preach shows a lack of confidence in the authority they claim to believe in and have. In other words, they become cowards, fearful because of their lack of trusting the Word of God. Men is whom they trust in, and measure themselves with and by themselves. That is difficult to determine and acknowledge, right way or bad way, when you say, brother such and such does it like this, brother such and such does it like that, whereas if we all agree, Christ did it like this, Peter, Paul did it like that, so if we do it like that, it's been working for 2,000 years. There is nothing new under the sun that's going to modify God saving souls. You know what I'm saying? So all those guys that have all these ideas, just take them back to the book and Bible thump them. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 17. And let's go talk about a little bit more in depth about these Epicureans and Stoics, as you can see here in verse 18. Thankfully for technology, we have a cool way of studying. And I'd like to show you this cool portion in our Bible study software that we use for the online crowd. And for those of you who are in-house, I'm going to pull it up right here. And we're going to click on this Watson, I should say, for Epicureans. And I'd like to show you now the definition here as they have it here. Is it Watson? I thought it was another one here for the Epicureans. Where was it at? Let me just take a quick look here as to what I was looking at earlier. It was fairly simple. It wasn't necessarily a huge paragraph per se. Or maybe it just could be because of the font that I have here. So let me go ahead and just decrease the font. No, that's fine. All right, so part of the Watson's Biblical and Theological Dictionary, Epicureans. It was a sect of philosophers in Greece and Rome. Epicurus was their founder, who lived about 300 BC. The physical doctrine of Epicurus was as follows: nothing can ever spring from nothing, nor can anything ever return to nothing. The universe always existed and will always remain, for there is nothing into which it can be changed. There is nothing in nature, nor can anything be conceived beside the body and space. Body is that which possesses the properties of bulk, figure, resistance, and gravity. It is this alone which can touch and be touched. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? I know this is Greek philosophy. Go down a little bit later. Besides body and space, no third nature can be conceived, and so on and so on. You know, all these things that they believed in. And it just goes into other details as pertains to what they believed in. But I highly encourage you to check this out. There was another... I can't seem to find it here as it pertains to... Oh, I think it was Moorish. Was it Moorish? What did I write down in my notes for which... Oh, no, it was Watson. Okay, but look at this one here. A little shorter definition. From the Moorish Bible Dictionary, a school of philosophers that derived their name from the Athenian who had his garden, quote, at Athens. His theory was that pleasurable emotions should be the aim of human life. And I read that in another historical book. Essentially, the human should seek for pleasure. Freedom from pain from the body is the ultimate goal of life, be it sexual, be it however the human determines it for oneself, etc. Quiet ease of mind being the sum of happiness. Experience and not truth was the test he applied. Notice experience, not objective truth, but subjective based off one's feelings. Paul endeavored to turn the thoughts of the Athenians from their self-made philosophy and their many idols to the one true God. I like that dictionary. That's pretty cool. Okay, the second one was the Stoics. And this gets a little bit more interesting here, the Stoics. Let's go back here to verse number 18 where this was at here, Stoics, and let's go ahead and click on the more. Here we go. The Stoics here. There we go. Okay, so the Stoics here was a sect of the philosophers of Greece founded by Zeno and named after the Stoa, the porch at Athens where the philosopher assembled his pupils. He taught that there was one supreme being but many subordinate gods and that man had similar faculties to the gods. Intellect was to be their guide and pleasures and pains of the body were not to be regarded. From this sect, the English word Stoic is deprived. Pantheism, fatalism, and pride were the leading features of the Stoics. Some were the audience that Paul addressed. I do want to go to the Watson, though. This was, if I'm not mistaken, there was a particular definition here that I liked. I can't see it. Let's just see here. So this is from the Watson Biblical Dictionary. Their distinguishing tenets were that God is underived, incorruptible, and eternal, possessed of infinite wisdom and goodness, the efficient cause of all the qualities and forms of things, and the constant preserver of governor of the world, that matter in its original elements is also derived eternal, and so on and so forth. Where is that definition? I read it in here. I just can't seem to find it as it pertains to what I was looking at here. It had to do with the doctrine of Calvinism, ironically, that it does stem itself from Greek philosophy. Let's see here if I can just kind of glance, quick read it over here. I can't seem to locate this particular paragraph here. Let me see if it was another. Nope, it wasn't there. It wasn't Easton. Was it Easton here? Trained to be external material pantheons. Pride were the leading features of philosophy here. Happiness considered bringing the universe and so on and so forth. No. So anyways, I'll try to find it for you guys next time. I can't seem to find which particular dictionary that I consulted with, but it was quite interesting to read a portion of this that was quite interesting as it pertains to everything was, what was the word there? Something along the lines of already determined, in other words, and so nothing could change. Everything was just going to happen as it was said, as it was set, and therefore, you know, we can't change anything, and that was the basis for it. But I'll do my best, friends, to look for it for next Wednesday and show you which particular paragraph. I can't believe it. I forgot which particular dictionary was. So we'll go back to that. So anyways, those are the two thoughts as it pertains to who they were debating and who it was that was important in that particular. All right, so let's go back to Acts, and let's go down here to verse number 18. And so they encountered Paul, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." That's where I want to focus on before the evening ends here. Notice what it's said here, that he preached unto them Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Jesus Christ, in early Christianity, in the origins of what we read about in the book of Acts and the writings of the epistles and the gospels, its ground and foundation for Christian thought was predominantly established on two great facts. Number one, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah to Israel, God's only begotten Son. And number two, he was God manifest in the flesh. What seems strange to the Gentile is that ironically, although they believe in polytheism, multi-gods, demigods, when somebody actually says it came true, this is his name, we all saw it, you better believe in him because he is the judge of life. They considered it strange. But this is biblical Christianity at its core. We don't go out there preaching Jesus Christ, accepting everybody as they are, for who they are, no matter what they've done. He's just willing to accept you into his family. You can continue to live the way you want to, have a little bit of idolatry, have the beads, have the fashion, just, you know, acknowledge him every so often. When the apostles preached, they proclaimed him as the sole mediator between God and men. They proclaimed him as the only Savior for mankind's hope, not works of the law, not religious commandments or ordinances, asceticism, as Colossians 3 talks about, touch not, taste not, so on and so forth, or Colossians 2, somewhere in there, that Gentiles established in their little religious worship practices, but that men needed to repent and trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ, because he is the only truth and the way and life for man's eternal future to receive forgiveness from God and essentially escaping from the condemnation of their sin, which would lead them to hell. I want to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses as it proclaims to the New Testament, unequivocally acknowledging Jesus Christ as God. And this is one of the other debates given to us from the Jehovah Witnesses, a cult, the Mormons, a cult, and many others out there that deny the fullness of the deity of the Godhead in the person of Jesus Christ, while not robbing the distinguishing difference in the other two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Ghost. But 1 Timothy 3:16 is our first verse. And here's what the Bible says. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You cannot argue with that. Now, you can argue with that in your modern version. Again, we're going to kick it every once in a while. Every single modern version has manipulated or modified this verse because of the corrupt manuscripts from which they're based off of men from former centuries who denied Jesus Christ's deity. They modified the script, the manuscripts on purpose, and therefore every supposed oldest and best ecumenical Bible society that comes together for a Bible project to get out to the world because, you know, this Bible that's been over here for over 500 years isn't good enough. They have changed that to he who appeared or he who was. And we've all appeared in the flesh as general men. And when you're talking to a Greek philosopher, you need to clearly distinguish Jesus Christ as just from any other ordinary mortal man. And so here, our traditional text, our King James Bible, accurately, faithfully preserves God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the Jesus that Paul preached to the Greek Athenians, to the Jews in the local synagogues. This is the Jesus that Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that he is Lord over all. This is the Jesus that Philip preached to the Samaritans. This is the Jesus that all the apostles went to death for, believing that this man who rose from the dead, saw his wounds, ate with him, fellowship with him for 40 days after, saw his ascension, were convinced he is God. And as the scripture says, this thing was not done in a corner. He appeared up to 500 brethren at once. And so an argument for historical Christianity, for people willing to go to the death, is because they were unequivocally convinced that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not any ordinary man. He was God. Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. Now some will say, well, brother, you're just quoting from the same apostle. Of course, he's already going to recognize it. But what I'm doing is reinforcing the doctrine with scripture, scripture with scripture. Titus 2, verse number 13. The Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God. He is the Savior of all men, the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Just feel free to look up to the screen. We're going to go through this quickly for the sake of time. What did we just read? God was manifested in the flesh, the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what 1 Timothy 4:10 says. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, these things command and teach. Paul, writing to a young pastor, remind yourself, pastor, and when you raise up men for the work of ministry, Pastor Timothy, command them and teach them, this is why we die. This is why we're persecuted. This is why we endure stripes and shipwrecks and beatings and lashings by our kinsmen and by the heathen, because we trust in the living God, the Savior of all men, Jesus Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. We saw Him. We beheld Him, and He died because the Scriptures foretold that. But He rose again because the Scriptures foretold that. And this is why we believe this, because the Scriptures were validated by the resurrection of the person Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is God. The church is not the Savior. Roman Catholic Church, not the Savior. Your water baptism is not the Savior. Your works will not save you. Bible says we've all fallen short. The Bible says our works are as filthy rags. Ephesians 2, Brother Manny loves that verse. It is not of works, the Bible says. It is by believing that Jesus Christ is God. Notice how the Holy Ghost states, though, the position between God and mankind in the mediatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is right now the Savior of men. He is available to save anybody who believes in Him, but He won't be their Savior until they believe. You see that? He's the Savior of all men, comma, especially of those that believe, which tells you there will be some that don't believe. They deny the Lord that bought them. 2 Peter, we talked about that. 2 Peter 1:1. Go through this quickly. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, praise the Lord, same faith, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 14. Here's what that Bible says. Well, let's read verse number 10 quickly. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Go down here to verse number 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth him, and he in God. You see, the Trinity, or the Godhead, as I know a lot of my cultic believers out there online who were raised in a oneness Pentecostal church don't acknowledge that God has more than one personality, if you will. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Ghost. There are three that bear record in heaven, according to our King James Bible, 1 John 5:7. God the Father, the person of the Father, sent the Son, the eternal Word, and the Son was the Savior of all men. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And so this is the testimony of the believer. Not that they profess faith by their acts or their works, but they believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They acknowledge His Godship. We know that He's the Son of God, the Father, but we also know that He is God at the same time. And so those two acknowledgments of the deity of Christ is essential to the believer. He was God manifest in the flesh. This is where the rubber meets the road as it pertains to who and what we are referring to. This truth is the foundation of our Christian faith. Without this truth manifested by God and seen of men, believed of men, then the Greeks who questioned Paul would so rightly say, what will this babbler say? In other words, if Christ was not God and He did not rise from the dead, they were right. He's just another babbler. What is he just going to tell us about some other thing here? Proclaiming these fascinating truths, here's what's amazing. We would just all be another group of philosophers trying to make sense of an evil world, proclaiming these fascinating truths of God becoming man, dying for the sins of man, rising from the dead, visibly seen and confirmed for of up to 500 brethren at once. The powerful truth of this gospel breaks any logic in man's rationale and their philosophies of vain imaginations that would free them from the darkness of sin and Satan and bring them into the light that the gospel would offer them. So in closing, let's close with this. Acts 17, let's close with this. In verse number 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom, therefore, you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Notice Paul's example. He did not start out the conversation like today's megachurch ecumenical Mary Poppins gospel by approaching the unbeliever with common ground, as you say. Find something in common. You know, break the ice, man. Make them feel accepted. He didn't go to the Islam Muslim follower of Allah and say, "We believe the same God." He didn't go to the Orthodox Jew and say, "We have the right communication with God." He didn't hold hands with the female supposed apostle, apostoless, pastor, pastoress, and all these supposed Wiccans and Sikhs and all these modern-day religious and say, "Hey, everybody, I know you guys have your idols, but so far we find this in common. You know, with us, Jesus, and y'all." No, he didn't do that. He said they were superstitious. They believed in false doctrine. They believed in false religion. They had false idols. The only access into the conversation he went for off of was an altar to the unknown God, the Bible says, and the plethora of all their known gods, that is. Therefore, rather than addressing the polytheistic God structure of Greek worship, he acknowledged their Gentile limited light of revelation from the true God given them and proceeded further in his preaching concerning the one true God. In other words, just kind of like how I said earlier, you're at the workplace, you work with unbelieving men and women who have filthy mouths, profanity coming out, talking about drugs, sex, and all these vain imaginations. Right, every once in a while, they'll say something about God or faith, or they'll say the word blessed or prayer, like my former CEO in a weird meeting he had, talking about people that he'll fire. He said, "And God bless," like all awkwardly. Oh, there it is! The word God came out of his mouth. Let me jump on that while I have the opportunity to. I'm not going to beat down an unbeliever for every evil and wrong doctrine they hold against the one true God. If I have a split second of time to go in there for their openness to the one true God, I'm going to go off that and deliver the gospel. Paul, this is what he did. So notice, he went off that and he proclaimed to them the one true God. You see, there was no time for considering their gods, their history, and the similarities and comparison. And you know, Christian, you should also take confidence, because I know some of us feel weakened in the area of what we call apologetics, as generally churches across the board, this ministry of defending the faith, they say, and learning the history of religions and what they believe in and why, and when you're defending the faith. We shouldn't worry about talking about other gods or religions, because here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells you in verse number 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we, the born-again Christian, know, without a doubt, that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods, gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father." You see, the Trinity, the first person of the Godhead, the Father, "of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus, not the Father, distinct from the Father, the second person of the Godhead, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." So when you have a little glimpse of that openness to the true God, Go for it. Paul, dang. Look at all these idols. Man, this Greek god over here, this Greek god over there. There's, look at that inscription over there. What is that altar? And he reads Greek, of course, to the unknown god. Man, look at that. All right, everybody. Y'all are too superstitious around here. But when I was walking through this little camp over here, I saw that altar way back over there, yep, behind the big statue, you know, the flabbery. And it talks about to the unknown god, whom ye therefore worship ignorantly, him declare I unto you, the one true God. So, the modern versions, again, I got to kick them one more time. They put there in place of whom, what ye therefore worship. That's a big deal. God is not a what. He's not a substance. He's not just an immaterial. He's a person. King James Bible, whom ye therefore worship, him declare I unto you. And then he gets into the gospel. If you go back to Acts 17, he begins to tell them about God from the standpoint of their knowledge, you see. And it's different here when he's ministering to the Gentiles than with the Jews. But for sake of time, we're going to close it there. But just know this is the biblical pattern of preaching. If there's anything that you can remember from tonight, and we'll pick up next Wednesday, is this is how we preach. This is why we preach the way we do. Because John the Baptist, Jesus Christ the Savior, and his apostles all did it publicly, privately, one-on-one, house to house, town from town. And we're not ashamed of the truth. We're not lukewarm, effeminate, men trying to act like boys, and bold women trying to act like little girls out there trying to please everybody's feelings. The truth is going to rub somebody the wrong way because the truth exposes what's wrong. Repent. Stop trusting in your God over there, your God over here, your money over there, your money over here, your homosexual relationship over here, your homosexual relationship over there, your selfishness over here, your disobedience over there, and believe Jesus Christ, that he can save you from that, that he died for you on that cross, for all that vainness you have in your heart, all that sin, he paid the penalty so he could set you free. That's the gospel. And so we're going to study that next Wednesday, Lord willing, when we come back. Father, thank you for this evening's get-together. Thank you for the faithful few. Lord, we just pray that you strengthen some of us here this evening, and we just pray that you would help us to carry out this gospel, to make your son known, and we pray that you would bless our church for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, church, the Lord bless you. We do look forward to seeing you Friday night. Hope and pray you have a blessed rest of your evening. Serve Jesus.